thing that he talked about yesterday, and he talked about several of the great debaters in the Brotherhood in the past and the value of those debates and the effect of those debates. But he talked about Brother Gus Nichols. I mean, he talked Guyon Woods and all the others, M.B. Hardeman, so many great men. But he talked about Brother Gus Nichols having such an incredible recollection of God's Word from memory, that he, some say he had the Bible committed to memory, that he could pull a scripture for anything you mentioned, he'd have a scripture for it. He said that in one debate one night, they were out debating, I think they were out in kind of a rural area, and so they just had this one light bulb hanging over the place where the speakers were, and bugs were swarming all around that light. And Brother Nichols was, he was speaking, and a bug flew right in his mouth. And he immediately said, he was a stranger and I took him in. And he kind of coughed a second, spit him out. He said, he was lukewarm and I spat him out. So, you know, just being able to recollect or apply God's Word to all kinds of situations just on the spur of the moment, that's something we should all desire, to have that kind of great knowledge of God's Word. And of course, that's humorous, but he had that kind of recollection when it came to serious matters of being able to show God's Word and show the church as being God's church and the Bible being true. He did such a wonderful job in so many debates. May we aspire to imitate men like him and others as they imitated Jesus Christ and showed Christ's Word in their lives. In Exodus chapter 5, in verse 2, Pharaoh asked Moses this question. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let the people go? You know, Pharaoh did not know God. And as a result of this lack of knowledge and not knowing God, he did not see the need to obey God. He did not understand the need to submit to the will of God in this particular situation. Pharaoh is going to be shown, though. I mean, he's going to get an answer to this question. He says, who is the Lord? This is one of the first exchanges, or the first exchange between Moses and Pharaoh. Who is the Lord? And God is going to bring the 10 plagues down upon Egypt, answering the question of who is the Lord that I should listen to His voice. Pharaoh is going to be shown in no uncertain terms that God is God. He was not, even though he believed he was. God was going to show Pharaoh that he was greater than Pharaoh, that he was greater indeed than all the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. God actually told Moses, he said, I am going to bring these things down upon them that they might know that I am Lord. They were going to come to realize some things. They were going to know something about God. Pharaoh was going to have his question answered by God Himself. You know, I would hope that you and I would not need to suffer 10 plagues to come to the realization that God is God and we are not. You know, I hope that we're a little more receptive and soft-hearted than the hard-hearted Pharaoh. But that leaves us the question, the same question that Pharaoh asked, who is God? Who is, as Pharaoh specifically said it, the Lord? You know, what is it about Him that demands our attention? What is it about Him, more importantly, that demands our submission to His will? You know, the first aspect I want us to consider as we think about God over the next few weeks, I want us to think, consider the name of God as we see it in the Bible. Knowing someone's name in ancient times meant more than just knowing a name. It had a meaning. Most names had a meaning. They had a purpose. I sometimes kid when I'm teaching Old Testament that you really wanted your mother to have an easy birth because your name could really be reflected in a difficult one. And you could have to live with that all your life, right? You know, my pain, his name could mean. You know, things like that. And so, you know, you wanted a good thing because names meant something in those days. And it was very important that, you know, that you knew someone's name so you could know something about them, gave you insight to the individuals. You know, when we think about our Lord's name, it's the same name as Joshua in Hebrew. Jesus is Joshua. It's the same name. But yet that name meant salvation. Could there be any more appropriate name for our Lord than a name that means salvation? And that His express purpose and the entire reason why He came to this earth, took on flesh, and lived the life as a man, and died the death on the cross, was that you, so that you and I, and indeed the entire world, could have salvation. That He could be, as John says in 1 John chapter 2, the propitiation for our sins. In other words, the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of indeed the entire world. You know, we look at Hosea and his children, and their names were all meaningful in regards to Israel's relationship to God. You know, Hosea was commanded by God to marry Gomer. Not Gomer Pyle, but Gomer the harlot. And he married her, and you know, God asked him to do some tough things, and literally Hosea's life became a living parable about God's relationship to His children, the children of Israel specifically. And the first child's name was Jezreel, and this was the name of the royal city of Jehu. It was the richest valley in Israel, but the name was also indicative of the innocent bloodshed that Israel had done, that it had committed. It was symbolic of the fact that God was going to bring the nation to an end. The next child that Hosea and Gomer had was a daughter. Her name was Lo-Ruhamah. And her name meant no compassion, no pity. And this name was symbolic of God, of the fact that God no longer had compassion on Israel. They were going to suffer consequences. There was coming a day of judgment for that nation. And God's pity had run out. And His compassion was done. And the last child we see that carried even further, in the son that was born after the daughter, his name was Lo-Ami. And his name meant not my people. Terrible day when God says you're no longer my people. And it was symbolic of the fact that God had disowned them. He had disowned them and He had given them to another. He had given them to the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire was going to conquer them and destroy them as a coherent group of people. So names mean something. Names sometimes in the Bible were also changed by God, were they not? Changed by God to express a particular purpose that an individual might have, a particular reason why or promise that God may have made to them, and even changed by other men. The man Abram, his name meant exalted father. And yet God changes Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And that name is changed as a result of God's many promises to Abraham that I am going to make you a father of many. In fact, He said, it will be as many as the sands on the seashore and the stars in the sky, right? So He made a change in His name to reflect the promises that God had given to him. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, the apostles changed the name of a man named Joseph, and they changed his name to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because he was a man, as we see in his actions, as we move forward from that text, we see in his actions that he was a man who was a great encourager. So names were important, and they are important today. And I want you to take a few moments this morning to consider the name of God. Because it is important, and it shows us many things as well. We're not going to talk about all the different ways in which God is referenced, but we're going to try to talk about some specifics as far as His name, as it is used in the Bible. Moses is the first person recorded in Scripture to ever ask God His name. In Exodus chapter 3, just previous to our text earlier, in verses 13 through 16, here is Moses standing at the burning bush, right? That bush that is burning, and yet the bush is not consumed. And God speaks from that bush. And He tells Moses what He wants him to do. He wants him to go back, and He wants him to bring the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He has heard their cries. And Moses begins to make those excuses, right? That's a lot to do. You know, why will they listen to me? You know, who am I? And he says, you know, I can't speak very well. And God answers all of his objections. But in one of the objections, this is what he says. Moses said to God in verse 13, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" So there is Moses saying, "Hey God, what is your name?" So I can tell them whenever they ask me, what is his name? And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God begins with this great statement of, I am who I am. You know, while there are a number of names and titles in the Bible that are applied to God, this one certainly stands out, doesn't it? It kind of gets our attention. And if you even look in your Bibles, it's in all caps. I am. It stands out on the page. I am who I am. You know, and this I am is this statement by God, is the Hebrew word Eli, and it means to exist. It means to be. And this has the profound meaning of I will be who I am. And you go, well, what does that mean? What is God saying there? He's saying that God, as sovereign and supreme power of the universe, is the only being that can absolutely determine everything about Himself. He is in absolute control of all that goes on with Him. You and I do not have such control in our lives. I cannot control when I will live or die. I cannot control what will happen to me this afternoon. Now, I can control my responses to things, but I cannot control events around my life. Folks, there are tens of thousands of people in Japan that woke up on a morning and did not have any control over the events that overtook their lives in a moment of shaking and water. No control. And if you were in the path of that, there was no hope. We cannot control. God, however, is very different. Nothing happens to God that God does not control, that He does not choose or allow to happen. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. You know, He is in control of all that He is and all that happens everywhere. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, after making it clear that Jesus Christ created all things, as is made clear in John 1 and Hebrews 1 as well, He says in verse 17, in Him all things hold together. All things are created, all things exist, and all things continue and function because either God causes it to happen or God allows it to happen, but never outside of God's control. This is a statement of absolute control. This is a statement of absolute power over all things, including Himself. That is what we mean when we say that God is sovereign, and that the power that God has, and all that God is not given to Him, does not come from any place else. It comes from within Him. He exists and is because of Him. Not because of anybody else. I exist because of Ronald and Connie Adams. And much of what I am and what I know and what I, you know, have become as an adult are a result of Ronnie and Connie Adams. And, you know, the very life that I breathe is because of Jesus Christ being the life, the source of all life, according to John chapter 1. Not much I control, but that's not the case with God. And that's what He's saying in part when He says, I am. I am who I am. This statement, I am, as well, carries also the aspect of timelessness. It encompasses past, present, and future. It gives the idea that God is in the eternal present. And this is indicative of God existing outside of time because God created time in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 when it said, in the beginning, when He started time, when He began it, but He does not live in it, He does not exist in it. So He is eternally present. He looks at time as a whole. John chapter 8 and verse 58, where Jesus identifies Himself as God by saying, before Abraham was born, I am. And it is the same word used at the burning bush when He makes that statement there. And we see a clear commentary on this aspect of the I am when Jesus makes this statement. This timelessness may also be demonstrated in what we see at the burning bush, right? Even the fact that the burning bush was burning yet was never consumed was a clear message that God is alive and yet He never ends. He is never consumed. He never ceases. Just as that burning bush, while it was burning, was never consumed. You know, God is, was, and will always be. He can never be extinguished. Excuse me. Another name that we see even there in Exodus chapter 3 when He makes that great statement, I am who I am, is the name spelled YHWH. And don't worry about trying to pronounce it. It's kind of hard in that form. It is commonly translated Lord in your Old Testament, and it appears 6,826 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. The word without its vowels is commonly called the Tetragrammaton, and its pronunciation is debated. It's pronounced, some people say it's Jehovah, some people say it's Yahovah, others say it's Yahweh, some say it's Yahweh as we hear it more commonly. The first appearance of this word is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord right there, that is this word, the Tetragrammaton, the Lord God made earth and heaven." Somebody goes, why are there no vowels in this word? You know, this Tetragrammaton. And this is because the Hebrew language was expressed solely in consonants. Now, they spoke with vowels, but when they wrote, they left the vowels out. They did not write with vowels. The vowel sounds, they just did not write them. The sounds were transmitted orally from one generation to the next. You learned orally where the vowels belong. You learned orally based on the language where they were to put in the vowels. And this may sound strange, and it may even sound difficult, yet it's not as difficult as you might think. You know, you can take and common phrases of our language today and remove the vowels from them and look at them on a piece of paper, and you can probably figure out what they are. And that was the case in this particular situation. I mean, for example, just take and write the phrase, "The handwriting is on the wall," but leave out all the vowels and see if you can't still identify the words and put that phrase together. And you can. And that's exactly what we see in the Hebrew. Somewhere around 200 BC, though, shortly after the time of the Babylonian captivity, due to a certain level of superstition, the people decided that they were so afraid that somebody would use God's name in vain or mispronounce it, that they decided no longer to pronounce this, no longer to pass on how this word was pronounced in the Hebrew to their children, lest somebody mispronounce it. And so they literally changed the word to Adonai. And Adonai simply means, in Hebrew, Lord, which is what we see in most of our translations today. During the Middle Ages, the Masoretic scribes copied the Hebrew scriptures, and they invented a system to add the vowels back into the reading so that it would be easier for people to understand and pronounce the Hebrew Bible. They also, at that time, inserted vowels into YHWH, but they did not insert the appropriate vowels. They instead inserted vowels from the word Adonai as if to make a point to people that you do not need to try to pronounce this word, but just simply call it Lord. To try to hold on to what had been a tradition up to that point and to prevent anyone once again from mispronouncing the name of God. No, I'm not a Hebrew expert by no means. I can't read left to right very easily. But I have read that if Yahweh was, or YHWH, were written out with the correct vowels instead, it would read YAHOWAH. And William Tyndale took that particular spelling and he transliterated it in his English translation in the 1500s as the word Jehovah. And over the years, and the ever-changing English language has led to the pronunciation and the spelling of the word Jehovah, as we know it so well today. And that word came into existence in about the 17th century. Since that time, many have held that Jehovah is the name of God. There is simply no way for us to be certain how you pronounce YHWH at this particular point in time. So where does that leave us? How do we pronounce the name of God? How do we refer to God? Should we be thrown into a panic in the face of the fact that we cannot be certain how the name of God is pronounced, at least in the case of the Tetragrammaton? Should we throw out translations that use Jehovah in these places where it says YHWH? Should we be in a panic? I don't think so. I don't believe that we should go to such extremes. There is another way for us to go, and that is to come forward into the New Testament and see what it says. The New Testament was written in the Greek. It was not written in Hebrew. And the New Testament writers did not jump back to Hebrew and put YHWH every time they referred to God. So what did they use as they wrote, as they referred to God? in the text that they gave to us, that the Holy Spirit gave to us for today. Well, the most common designation in the New Testament writings is the name God. And it is a translation of the Greek word theos. And, you know, so when we look at that, it appears 1,311 times in the New Testament. It's found in every single book in the New Testament as well. And based on that, we can determine that it's certainly not wrong to refer to God as God, as it was as He was referred to over and over, over 1,300 times within the New Testament. But I want us to conclude with one other thing this morning, and to think about another thing that Jesus Christ said in that same text in John chapter 8, as He talked about Himself. Because there is another name for God. And we see it in this text. In John chapter 8, if you open your Bibles there, I want us to consider. Jesus is in a long discussion here with the Jewish leaders. He's in a long discussion about whose father they are and how they are behaving, and that their father is actually Satan, the father of lies. While they claim to be the children of Abraham, He says, if you're the children of Abraham, do as Abraham did. And yet you're planning to kill me, and Abraham would not have done such things. And He's going to finish with the statement that we read earlier, that before Abraham, they said, how could Abraham rejoice at your birth when you're just 30 years old and he's been dead a long time? He said, before Abraham was born, I am. He makes that great, powerful statement. And at that point, they pick up rocks to stone him, because they know exactly what he means when he says, I am. But that's not the first time he says, I am, in this text. However, in our English translations, it gets a little muddled. You know, in verse 24 it says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Verse 28 states, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, for I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. In both of these verses, in your Bible, if you look at these verses, you may notice that the He, where it says I am He, Your he is probably italicized, isn't it? That means that is not in the Greek. That means that translators added that to give the sentence a correct, as they say it, a correct grammatical object. You know, when you say I am, somebody's going to go, I am what? Right? You're what? What do you mean? I am, need an object there. And so translators added He, but in the process of doing that, they have hidden a powerful text. They have hidden what Jesus is saying here in such a powerful way. When you read it without the He, it says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. I am what? I am God. That I'm carrying the name that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. That I am that timeless and ever-present eternal God. That unless you believe, and Jesus ultimately is saying that He is the one who spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The never-changing and timeless I am. The I am that sent Moses and the I am that came to deliver us from our bondage. If we fall short on this issue, friends, we fall short on the issue of who Jesus is. And we fall short on forgiveness. If we do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, you say, Nathan, everybody, no, they do not. And I can tell you that for a certainty. If we do not believe that Jesus is, I am, and there is no forgiveness of sins, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus Christ is God. So when I say that there is another name for God given to us in the New Testament, that name is Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. And He's the life. He is the giver and the source of life, both physical and spiritual. He is the creator of all things. He is the one that holds all things together by the power of His might. And we look to Him. The name of God tells us who Jesus is, and in knowing that, we know why we must obey His will, right? When we come to understand who Jesus is, it's like Moses, or like Pharaoh rather, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Well, He got his answer. And when we look at Jesus Christ, in verse 28 he says that when you lift me up, you'll know that I am, because we'll know that he is, because he rose from the dead never to die again and ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. And as a result of those things, we know that Jesus Christ is I am. And we can find forgiveness of sins as a result. His deity is certain for us. And as a result of him being those things, we have every reason in the world to listen to his voice, don't we? Because he is the Alpha and the Omega, as Revelation's going to call him. The beginning. He started it all. And friends, one day he's going to end it all, isn't he? He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the beginning and the end of this creation. He's the beginning and the end of your spiritual life. He is the beginning and the end of all mankind. He is God. And we need to remember that. There are more designations for God within the Bible. Yet I believe that the ones that we discussed this morning are the ones that I think we need to understand, to better understand God, because those names have meaning for us about God. Now as we continue in our basic training, as we're getting back to the basics about God, next week we're going to study the nature of God. We're going to look at His attributes, those things that we can know. You know, we can't draw a picture of God on a piece of paper, but we can see a picture of God given to us by His attributes, by His nature, as it is given to us in God's Word, as He's shown to us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus Christ came to be the express image, the exact representation of God. He told Thomas there on the night before he was to die, he said, "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." Why? Because there is no difference. God, He is God, the Father is God, Holy Spirit is God, and there is no difference between any of them. Same purpose, same nature, same attributes. We're going to talk about those attributes next week because they are powerful. And they have to be, don't they? Because they are God. This morning, if you're not a child of God, we hope and pray that you will become one. Maybe you've asked, "Who is the Lord that I should do what He says? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" The Lord is God. And that's the reason you should obey His voice. The Lord is the only way to the Father. That's the reason you should obey His voice. The Lord can provide you with forgiveness of sins, and it's the only place to find it. That's why you should listen to the voice of the Lord this morning. Because He's the I Am. He's the one in control. You may think you're in control, but you're not. But He is. Give your life to the one that is in control. Otherwise, your life is out of control. You can come to Him this morning believing in Jesus Christ, believing in Him as the I Am, as God, as the Son of God. Repenting of your sins, choosing to put your life in another direction, to turn your life in a direction that obeys the will of the Lord, the one that you listen to. Do that which Pharaoh failed to do. Soften your heart. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And be buried in baptism, rising from that watery grave of baptism, just as He rose from the dead to walk a new life, to be resurrected a new being from that watery grave, to live faithfully for the I Am all the days of your life. Maybe you're a Christian today and you've forgotten who you're serving. Maybe you've forgotten why you should be heeding the Word of the Lord. Once again, turn back to Him. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you those sins. If there's any way in which we can help you this morning, if there's any way we can help you come to the great I Am, to Jesus Christ this morning, we hope and pray that you will let us as we stand and as we sing.